understanding propitiation, the doctrine of Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross under the wrath of God in the place of sinners, this is an absolutely essential doctrine to the Christian life. So essential to the Christian life is this doctrine of propitiation that one's understanding of God, love for other believers, evangelism of unbelievers, appreciation for salvation, and even assurance of salvation. These things all depend in large part on what one believes about this doctrine of propitiation. But in studying this, we are really in deep, deep waters. And I felt that as I've read and looked into these things in my preparation to preach, I can sympathize with the theologian John Murray when he admits that he is out of his depths. He says this: "On so great a theme of Christ's redemptive accomplishment, I am profoundly conscious of the limitations. Thought and expression stagger in the presence of the spectacle that confronts us in the vicarious sin-bearing of the Lord of glory. Here we must realize that we are dealing with the mystery of godliness, and eternity will not reach the bottom of it nor exhaust its praise." End quote. He's absolutely right. And even though we're out of our depth in studying these things, a subject that eternity will take us to exhaust the glories of, this word propitiation is in our Bibles, this weighty theological term. You'll never hear this really outside of the scriptures, maybe on a rare occasion. But this is an expressly biblical word that you won't find many other places. And so we can't, for that reason, cannot afford to not study it, to not understand it, lest we miss the purposes of God for us in what the Apostle John has to say in 1 John chapter 2. If you're there in 1 John chapter 2, just follow along as I, again, read our text. Starting at chapter 2, verse 1, the Apostle John writes, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." I mentioned last week that there are several biblical ideas associated with the word propitiation. And like all New Testament doctrines, the best way to understand what the New Testament writers are teaching is to open back up to the Old Testament. Perhaps the only doctrine that is an exception to that rule is the church, because the church was explicitly hidden by God from all believers prior to the New Testament, to the establishment of the church in the New Testament. Although you can look throughout Scripture and see God's plan to be worshiped by both Jews and Gentiles across all nations, all ethnic boundaries and languages and people groups and tribes, you do not see anywhere prior to the New Testament the formation of a new man where Jews and Gentiles would have equal standing in this single organism, a single unified body, access to the same God, the same promises, where the God-ordained division between Jew and Gentile would no longer exist. That's new. But other than that, every biblical doctrine begins in the Old Testament, and the doctrine of propitiation, like those other biblical doctrines, begins there. And so just again, by really way of review from last week, I want to just remind you of those other things associated with propitiation as we think of how to define this term biblically. Again, this is a good way to study your Bible. If you're looking for the meaning of a particular word, you can look up a dictionary definition or turn to a biblical lexicon to understand what the original meaning of that word is. However, the context in which those words appear is the better indicator of what God means by using that word. And so propitiation fits that same mode. First, holiness, this is God's holiness, is always associated with propitiation. God is perfectly morally pure, which is what we mean in this sense by holiness. And that is why propitiation must be. This is why no other God was propitiated or required propitiation like this God. We just sang about this. Who but this holy God would give up his son? He gave up his son because he is the only holy God. And his holiness required a substitute in the place of sinners so that he could be with them and yet pardon them for their sins. So first, holiness, and secondly, law. The law is in view. This holy God has communicated his standard to man for how man should live and imitate that God's morally upright character. So the holy God has communicated his holy law, but therefore, thirdly, man has transgressed God's holy law, and therefore sin is that other term associated with propitiation. Man has entered into a sinful state and made himself unfit to be near God. Sinners cannot approach God in his holiness. And so this holiness, this law, and sin, these are all associated with the doctrine of propitiation. Fourthly, presence. Presence. Man is unfit to be near God, but God desires to be near to man. Before man desires to be near to God, God desires to be near to man. And so to have man dwell in his presence, to have fellowship with sinners, this requires the propitiation. Because fifthly, the term wrath is associated with propitiation. This is, again, God's wrath, not only God's holiness and God's law and God's presence, but God's wrath is toward man's sin because of his sin against God. His consistent offenses, his first time offense against God's holiness, made a substitute necessary. And so the ongoing offense against God, God's response, his knee-jerk reaction, his disposition even toward man's transgression is a holy wrath. This is a completely justified judgment, an indignation, if you will, against sinful men. Now, how do you have a God who is both angry with man, but eager and willing, desirous, in love, to dwell with men? But those two things just don't compute. They do not go together. God hates the sin, and according to Psalm 5:5, he hates the sinner in his sin. And yet, in this incredible, harmonious way, still loves sinners and wants to be near to them, even though they cannot be near to him, lest he would incinerate them in his holiness and in his justice. Well, enter sixthly, a substitute. The idea of substitution is another idea associated with propitiation. If any sinner is going to dwell favorably with that holy God and also at the same time escape the penalty for his sins, then a substitute must take his place and experience God's judgment against that man's sin for him. So substitution is absolutely necessary, being bound up in the doctrine of propitiation. And seventhly, that substitute must die. So death is a seventh idea tied in with propitiation. The substitute who experiences God's judgment, his wrath, in the place of the sinner, that substitute has to die in the sinner's place. This is not a slap on the wrist, a mild rebuke in substitution, but the substitution, God's wrath, when exhausted for the sinner on the substitute, that substitute has to die because the wages of sin is death. God told Adam this in the beginning, the day you eat of the fruit of the tree, you will surely die. Therefore, death is the only option. And if man is going to escape death, then someone else or something has to die in his place. Nothing less than the shedding of blood is required as a penalty for sin. Now, this can't be done by just any sinner. And so, eighthly, intercession is associated with propitiation. The substitutionary death that has to be accomplished is done so not by the sinner individually, but it's done on the sinner's behalf by someone else. Someone else, in other words, must intercede for the sinner before God. Someone who's acceptable to God must go before God on behalf of the sinner who is not acceptable to God. That is intercession. Man needs, as we see in this text in 1 John, an advocate, someone who is an advocate to advocate on man's behalf. And that person has been appointed consistently by God as a priest. And that's the ninth term associated with propitiation, a priest. The one who has specifically or been specifically appointed by God to offer a substitute in the place of sinners was always God's designated priest. And as the writer of Hebrews reminds us in chapter 5, verse 4, no one takes this honor to himself. The honor of priesthood. No one makes himself a priest. God rejects those who are self-appointed. No one takes this honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So God called his priest to offer his sacrifice on his terms. And all of this, what do you call a system or an event whereby man might be made right with God? This is all God's idea. God appoints the priest. God gives the instruction. God provides the sacrifice and what to do with it. And then the result being forgiveness. What do you call all of that? You call that grace. That is grace. God does not have to set up a system for man to be in fellowship with him. But he chooses to do so. He chose to do so because he wanted to, because he is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, because he abounds in steadfast love and faithfulness. This is the kind of God of the Bible, that the God of the Bible is. And so, 11th, and finally, forgiveness. Forgiveness. The consistent result of this offering, this atonement or propitiation, this covering by God's means, was always forgiveness. Every single time. And that forgiveness, when God pardoned the sin that had the propitiation function for it, When God forgave, then that forgiveness, that pardon, allowed favorable fellowship with God. To say it a different way, the sinner, because of the propitiation provided on his behalf, was able to maintain a harmonious, friendly relationship with God. That was the goal. God wanted to be in the midst of his people. If his people wanted to dwell harmoniously with God in a friendly, favorable way, then there was the constant almost shedding of blood on their behalf. And that may sound, you may recoil if you think of the amount of blood and the sensory experience that must have been happening in the tabernacle and then the temple when all of these sacrifices are being made. The priest getting into royal garments, beautiful garments, to get blood all over himself. Psalm 100 says that they would enter into his presence with thanksgiving, singing, and joy. Do you smell the flesh of the animals and the blood being spilled? That's fellowship with God, is what that means. And God himself called it a pleasing aroma. Let me just remind you of the repetition. You don't have to turn there, but in Leviticus, starting at chapter 4, verse 20, so the priest shall make atonement for them, and they will be forgiven. Verse 26, thus the priest shall make atonement for him in regard to his sin, and he will be forgiven. Verse 31, thus the priest shall make atonement for him, and he will be forgiven. Verse 35, thus the priest shall make atonement for him in regard to his sin which he has committed, and he will be forgiven. Chapter 5, verse 10. So the priest shall make atonement on his behalf for his sin which he has committed, and it will be forgiven him. So the priest, verse 13, shall make atonement for him concerning his sin which he has committed from one of these, and it will be forgiven him. Verse 16, the priest shall then make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering, and it will be forgiven him. Verse 18, so the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his error in which he sinned unintentionally and did not know it, and it will be forgiven him. Chapter 6, verse 7, and the priest shall make atonement for him. Where? Before Yahweh. And he will be forgiven for any one of the things which he may have done to incur guilt. Every time, priest with atonement and then forgiveness. Every single time. This is certainly what John has in mind, these principles, when he uses the term propitiation. And so this was in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the necessary means of obtaining, even securing, we could say, forgiveness that permitted fellowship with God. You see how all of those ideas just come right together in your Bible as we read carefully. And so a helpful short definition, so you don't have all these 11 plus elements in your vocabulary in trying to describe propitiation. A simple, straightforward definition for propitiation is simply a wrath-bearing substitute. A wrath-bearing substitute. It's something or someone that takes the place of the sinner under God's judgment because of the sinner's sin. That's what a propitiation is. A wrath-bearing substitute, a substitute that bears God's wrath. as we already mentioned or already read in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, God's propitiation for sins can now be found not in the blood of bulls and goats and rams, but can now be found in a body. In a body. So this morning, we'll look at the embodiment of propitiation. Last week, we saw the complement, the nature, and the occasion of propitiation. This week, we'll see the embodiment of propitiation. And just to remind you, as a heading over all of these 4 points now, knowledge of propitiation is indispensable to our pursuit of holiness. Knowledge of propitiation is indispensable to our pursuit of holiness because this doctrine of propitiation is at the bottom floor of fellowship with God. It's foundational to understanding fellowship with God. The way to have confident fellowship with God is to grasp well this biblical doctrine of propitiation. God's propitiation, his wrath-bearing substitute for sins, has come to us in a very glorious package. Come to us in the person of Jesus Christ himself. The embodiment of propitiation, all of this is bound up, this glorious package where we find propitiation, is all bound up in this little two-letter pronoun in verse 2, he. He. John says about our propitiation, he himself is this. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Who's the referent? You see it, it's clear from verse 1 that he refers to Jesus Christ the righteous. That's where propitiation is found. And if that being just a single word in the Greek text, autos, he, if it's emphatic, which I believe is likely right, then it does mean he himself. He himself is this, i.e. he didn't send someone else. He didn't substitute someone else as every other priest did. This priest climbed upon the altar. This priest was himself that substitute. He offered the sacrifice. He was the sacrifice. And so this morning, what I want to do is look closely at what John means. Just as we saw, he referred to our advocate as Jesus Christ the righteous. Now he applies those same words, that same person, Jesus Christ righteous, the righteous one, to our propitiation. And that tells us something of the inestimable value of what was laid down for our sins, the life that was laid down for sinners, all bound up in those few words. Three words in the original, Iesun Christan Dikaion, Jesus Christ righteous, or the righteous one. That's the one John means, is the propitiation for our sins as well as for the sins of the whole world. And we'll get to what the whole world means, but just this week to look at this one that John has in view. And I have 7 characteristics for you. 7 characteristics that John must have in mind when he references he being our propitiation. Who is he? First, he is divine. This propitiation was divine. look back at verse 1, this first phrase, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life. Verse 2, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. And then in verse 3, he calls him the Son, his Son, Jesus Christ, at the end of verse 3. John says, we've seen him, we've heard him, we proclaim him to you, so you may also have fellowship with us, whose fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. This is in just the divine propitiation John has in mind. Two things to consider about his divinity. He is eternal as God. Jesus Christ the righteous is as eternal as God. That beginning phrase from the opening of the book proves the point. What was from the beginning? This life was from the beginning. He is, as verse 2 says, the eternal life. And there's a message about him, a word about this life called the gospel. This is the good news we're discussing in this doctrine of propitiation. But he is as eternal as God. To think of the one who died on the cross and endured the wrath of God in the place of every believer, that one was from the beginning. He never had a beginning. He was already from the beginning. He was in the beginning, as John would say in his gospel, with God. And he was God. So he is eternal as God. There are no time limitations on his life. He had no beginning and he has no end. He exists outside of time, and time did not exist before he made it. Let that blow your mind. You get dizzy trying to think of that. We don't really have a good idea of what that's even like, but it's true. He was from the beginning. In fact, in the beginning, he created the heavens and the earth. Also, his divinity, that he is divine, means he's equal with God. This is why he is said in verse 2 to be with the Father, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. So it was manifested, this life Jesus was, after he had already been with the Father. This describes his proximity to and relationship with God the Father. No one else has this claim. He didn't earn fellowship with God. He didn't need a propitiation to be in fellowship with God. This was his by right. He had always had fellowship with God. In fact, in his high priestly prayer, Jesus says this, he implies this in verse 5 of John 17, when he says, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself. Notice they both receive glory at the same time. With the glory which I had with you before the world was. He had the same glory as God the Father before the world ever existed. They are equal. And if that wasn't proof enough, in verse 3 of 1 John 1, he calls him his, that is God the Father's, son. That means they are alike. Like Father, like Son. This is what makes him the Son, is that he is like the Father. This is why famously in Psalm 2 that we've looked at before, he says, I've said of you, you are my Son, and today I have begotten you. So he is the Son because he is like the Father. So this propitiation, just notice first, is divine. No propitiation that is less than divine can accomplish what Jesus accomplished for sins. This was necessary. If you're ever curious how bad off you actually are, Christian, just think, remind yourself, you needed a divine propitiation. Animals weren't sufficient. Your sins weren't small or insignificant enough to be perfectly cleansed, eternally cleansed through animals' blood. Your own good works couldn't do it for you, couldn't propitiate God. Your own life wasn't enough. Psalm 49 reminds us. No man, his own life is not enough to ransom himself, his own soul, nor to ransom his brothers. So the psalmist goes on to say, God himself will ransom my life from Sheol. We need God to be a substitute for us. Jesus is that God. This is why any religion that thinks of Jesus as something less than God, by their own acknowledgement, by their own words, they're condemned because they do not have a divine substitute taking their place. Well, secondly, you not only need a substitute who is divine, but secondly, human. This propitiation is human. And all of the other language that John is using clearly communicates his humanity. We heard him. We saw him with our eyes. We beheld and touched him with our hands. He was manifested. We have seen. We bear witness. We proclaim. I mean, truly, he was human. And if you think that this is a throwaway aspect of propitiation, if you think that this is just a shoe-in, you're wrong. Because there have even been heresies throughout church history, the one famously known as Docetism, that has dared to claim Jesus wasn't truly human. They said he's God, and because they made up in their own mind the inherent sinfulness of the flesh, they said, well, Jesus couldn't have had flesh. He was only either an illusion or he only appeared human, but he never actually took on flesh. That's Docetism. You don't see that one coming back very often. But it existed, famous in the second and third centuries, where they affirmed Jesus' deity, which is actually the harder claim, and denied his humanity. But even that is soul-damning error, because without a human body, then Jesus could not have truly died. You had to have the author of life become prone to death, as the apostles tell us in Acts. 1 Peter 3:18 says this, for Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, their substitution, so that he might bring you to God. There's the fellowship. Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. You have to have a real substitute in a real body who is really God. And Jesus is that substitute. So he was divine. He was human. And the mixture of those two truths together, that the only God became truly man, is such a stumbling block to man's reasoning. It really assaults man's common sense and says you have to take your common sense and make it bow the knee to King Jesus, to God's superior wisdom. Otherwise, there's no salvation available for you. And this is all by God's design. Man has to put his wisdom away and embrace whatever God says true. Though it may not make sense to us inherently, we must acknowledge with God, you're true, let every man be a liar. God is wise, I am a fool. What do I know about what God can and cannot accomplish? How he can take on a human body and maintain all of his deity? What do I know? I believe God instead. The atheist who was made famous for his atheism, Christopher Hitchens, he wrote the book God is Not Great, and he actually mocks this very truth, the incarnation. Here's what Christopher Hitchens said. The idea of a vicarious, and that just means something done on behalf of another, the idea of a vicarious atonement of the sort that so much troubled even C.S. Lewis is a further refinement of the ancient superstition. And what he's calling superstition is basically this doctrine of propitiation, that God would take the place of man. He says, once again, we have a father demonstrating love by subjecting a son to death by torture. But this time, Hitchens says, the father is not trying to impress God. He is God, and he is trying to impress humans. Spoken like a true fool. Clearly, you don't understand the gospel. You have misread what the Bible says to make a mockery of what God has actually accomplished. God was not trying to impress man. He was not trying to impress humans. But he was doing man the favor. He was doing something inherently impressive that only a fool would fail to be impressed by when he saved man by his power. This is why Paul could say the word of the cross is foolishness to those who don't believe. Hitchens is not any longer living proof. He was, died unfortunately in his sins, and now he knows the truth. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. If you think the cross doesn't make sense, it's because you're still dead in your sins. But to us who are being saved, it is what? The power of God. We look at it, we marvel. Wow. Look how mighty God is to save man in that way. Thirdly, this propitiation in its embodiment is salvific. Salvific. Where do we see this? Just notice the name that this propitiation was given. Given a name, Jesus, that means Yahweh saves. How appropriate. When God sent his son in human flesh to die a propitiatory death in the place of sinners, he gave him the name Yahweh saves. And this is what Joseph was told in the dream by the angel in Matthew 1:21, and she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for because he will save his people from their sins. Not he would try, not he would give it a good go, but he will save his people from their sins. He will not fail on this mission. So name him that. Name him Yahweh saves, because Yahweh saves in him. So this, the embodiment of our propitiation, reminds us that he saves without fail all he intends to save. So he's got it in his name. What does that do to your confidence? God gave the name to my Savior, Jesus. So how do you think about your salvation? when you're troubled, when you doubt, when you wonder, when you do something and you just are shocked by your own sinfulness, sinful thoughts, sinful desires, you realize, wow, I am really worse than I thought. Could God ever forgive me? His name is Jesus. That's the idea. That's the point. Fourthly, this was a kingly propitiation. Kingly. The title Christ implied two things: kingship and priesthood. And we'll take these separately. First, kingship. These two offices of kingship and priesthood in Israel, these were the two offices in Israel where the men who filled them were anointed with oil. They had oil poured on them or spread over them, thus making them anointed ones. This was the practice of anointing. New priest gets anointed. With the new king, gets anointed. And sometimes, as you read the Old Testament, this happened before the other king was deposed, and that became a huge problem when the prophets would anoint the king, because then they had a target on their back from the then sitting king. Nevertheless, that term, mashach, in the Hebrew, that means anoint or spread, we get from that verb, mashiach, Messiah. So Messiah just means anointed one. Those two words share the same root. And this was really always the plan, that the seed of Abraham that would bless all the nations, through whom the whole world would be blessed, this same one who was the seed of Abraham would also be the son of David and a king. This was predicted for a long time. In Genesis 17, Abraham was told, kings will come from you through Isaac. And in Genesis 49, Jacob said to Judah, to him would be the obedience of the peoples. The scepter would not depart from between his feet. What's a scepter? It's a king's staff. And the obedience of the peoples, not just the people, but the peoples, would belong to him. Psalm 2, David wrote that, picturing the anointed one reigning one day on his throne in Zion. So this one that would come was going to be a king. That was the plan for a long time. And then you have those marvelous sections of your Bible, 2 Samuel chapter 7, that makes it explicit. David's seed on David's throne, and it's going to be an eternal throne, a kingdom with no end. And then Psalm 22, one of my favorites, you get to see the suffering and the exaltation of the seed of David in the same psalm. You see his sufferings and then his subsequent glories, in other words. But the suffering comes first. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then, not until the end of the psalm, and the kingdom will belong to Yahweh. Those things go hand in hand. Psalm 24, I believe, prophesying of the same day. Who is the King of glory? Yahweh of hosts, mighty in battle. And you see him marching into Jerusalem, that being, I believe, a prophecy of what's to come. He is the king, soon to be enthroned. Even a section like Isaiah chapter 6, he sees him, John tells us in John 12, he saw him in his glory. But what does he say in Isaiah 6? The prophet records, I saw Yahweh high and lifted up. And then you fast forward through all of the writing of Isaiah, you come to chapter 52, and then he sees the servant high and lifted up, the same one high and lifted up in chapter 6. You find out in chapter 52 is the servant of Yahweh. And then you just keep reading, and what's he doing? Suffering. In fact, chapter 53, verse 11 says that this one who is Yahweh, even the servant of Yahweh, who is high and lifted up, verse 11 records that as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one. Sound familiar? John, Jesus, Christ, the righteous. By his knowledge, the righteous one, Isaiah says, my servant will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. The king suffered as a propitiation for sin, became a propitiation for sin. The king of Israel. So clear, it was even put above his head on the cross. Jesus Christ, King of the Jews. There you have it. The charge was true, guilty, and he died for it. That term Christ, Jesus Christ the righteous, Christ also not only implied that he was a king, but fifthly, in your outline, this propitiation was a priestly embodiment of propitiation. And that's the second term implied by the Messiah appellation. Famously in Psalm 110, David says of the Messiah, Yahweh said to my Lord, this is God the Father speaking to God the Son, who is David's Lord. Yahweh said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet. And then he goes on in verse 4 to say, Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Not Levi, not Aaron, different order, Melchizedek, all the way back from Genesis 14. So you are a priest forever. Jesus, the king, is also a priest. And I just want you to turn back the end of your Old Testament to Zechariah. There is only one time when these two offices will ever have been brought together. Zechariah chapter 6, this is three books from the end of your Old Testament. Or two books, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, Matthew. In Zechariah 6, while the temple is being rebuilt, that's a different sermon for another time, perhaps, the significance of this prophecy at this time. Zechariah with Haggai and the returning exiles are helping to rebuild the temple. And so God's going to give them some jewelry to put in it. Here's what he says in verse 9. And the word of Yahweh came to me saying, take an offering from the exiles, from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, and you come the same day and come into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, where they have come from Babylon. And take silver and gold, make an ornate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Just notice you have two precious metals being woven together into this fancy, ornate crown. Verse 12, then you will say to him, this is to Jehozadak. Notice Jehozadak in verse 11 is the high priest. Thus says Yahweh, when you bring him this crown, behold, a man whose name is Branch, and he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of Yahweh. Indeed, it is he who will build the temple of Yahweh, not Jehozadak, but the man named Branch. Jehozadak is just the physical sign, if you will. But he's speaking of another one named Branch. It is he who will build the temple, and he who will bear the splendor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus, he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. This is an incredible prophecy. So marvelous, apparently God thinks they need a picture. Make the crown of these two precious metals and go to the priest and declare that there's a man named Branch who will unite these two offices. Just like the two metals were united into a single crown, the two offices would be united in a single person. And I believe the way to read the he will branch out from where he is literally because the one coming to fulfill this role, to unite these two offices, he's not from here. He's from heaven. He's going to have to leave where he is to be this. And unlike any other priest, there was no seating in the temple or in the tabernacle. You can read of the detailed accounts at the end of Exodus, in 1 Kings, the earlier chapters, in 2 Chronicles, that detail everything that was a part of the tabernacle and then the temple. There's not chairs. There's not a place for the priest to sit because they're working. This is not a sedentary job. But this one would be a priest, according to verse 13, who would sit and rule on a throne like a king. Kings wear crowns, not priests. This priest would have a crown, and this king would offer sacrifices as a priest. This is Jesus. He was the sacrifice, and he is the priest. And so John, just to go back to the apostle, his words in 1 John, when he calls Jesus the Christ, being a theologian, apostle, shepherd, John knows these things. He's got a phenomenal knowledge of the Old Testament that we have to do a lot of work to go back and uncover. But I believe that the significance of him using the terms he uses in 1 John 2, 1 and 2, when he says he himself is the propitiation, he is informing his audience in summary fashion that all of this is included in the kind of propitiation they needed. He is Yahweh saves, a king, divine, human, a priest, the anointed one of God. And he tells us he is righteous. Just like Isaiah said, my servant, the righteous one, he too calls Jesus the righteous one in verse 1. He himself is the righteous one who is our propitiation. This means number 6, the embodiment of propitiation is perfect. Perfect. We, by contrast, are unrighteous. We are not righteous. There is none righteous. No, not even one. What we needed was a propitiation qualitatively different than we ourselves. We're the sinners needing propitiation. He's the righteous one who is the propitiation, who provides a satisfaction for God's wrath in his own body. Remember chapter 1, verse 7 of 1 John? But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. We need cleansing, and we need blood to do it. Sin naturally characterizes us. We naturally walk in the darkness, not in the light. Unrighteousness is what we are still at times plagued by. And therefore, Jesus' blood provides a cleansing that we could not accomplish ourselves. This is the propitiation we have. How long does this propitiation last? Verse 2 says, is. He is the propitiation for our sins. Jesus, by the time that John writes this, is away, no longer on earth, in heaven. He told us that he's an advocate and he is with the Father. He's not here anymore. But he still is the propitiation for our sins. Not that he's making propitiation. Not that he's continually offering himself before the Father for us. That's certainly not what he's doing. His once for all time offering was enough on the cross. He does not need to continually offer himself. That was because of the insufficiency of the blood of bulls and goats that those had to continually be offered. Hebrews spells all of this out for us in the book of Hebrews. He would have had to offer himself from the foundations of the world if that was the case. From the beginning, Adam sinned. Every time somebody sins, Jesus has to offer himself. That's certainly not what's happening here. But when John says that he is the propitiation, he's thinking seventhly of the permanent propitiation that Jesus is. Permanent. That's the last characteristic, is that this embodiment of propitiation is permanent. That means he does not provide a temporal cleansing. This cleansing from propitiation is forever. So right now, this very moment, where is our propitiation? In Jesus' own body. In heaven with God, he himself still is our propitiation. There is not propitiation in anyone else. This is why you must have the right Jesus. You must have the right Christ that you're believing in. If you get him wrong, then you don't have propitiation, because propitiation is only found in him. Jesus ever lives as both our advocate and as our propitiation. Just think of the state of Jesus' body right now. He took on that flesh, didn't he? He died in that flesh. He rose again in a glorified body. And he could tell the disciples, even doubting Thomas, in John 20, verse 20, to look at the holes in his hand and his pierced side. So his glorified body, why didn't God give him a glorified body without the scars, without the holes? Well, even now, having ascended in that same body, the fact that Jesus still has in his body the holes in his hands, in his feet, at his side, they become the enduring testimony that he died for sins. Right there with God the Father. God could have given him a body without those. But no, he wanted the lasting testimony in plain sight for everybody who would look on him for all of eternity. he is still the Lamb who was slain. Do you believe these things? Do you believe these truths? Is this Jesus, who is himself the propitiation for sins, your only hope of eternal life? Or have you thought to yourself, mostly Jesus, but also I can bring something to the table. I have something to offer God alongside Christ. Not as much as Jesus, but something. Then you don't believe. Do you believe that Jesus is right now your advocate in heaven in the presence of God the Father? Do you believe that you're a sinner who deserves the wrath of God? Because this is what it cost. Do you believe that your sins have earned you the hellish wrath of God and God's judgment, that he would be just and righteous to condemn you for your sins, but that instead God graciously chooses to demonstrate his justice and righteousness by forgiving you on the basis of Christ's substitutionary death in your place, and that substitutionary death is the only thing that can provide cleansing from your own sins, that there's nothing else other than the precious, priceless blood of Jesus saving you from God's wrath, along with these confessions. Do you confess that he is righteous and that you are not? Do you agree with God that he is enough and you are not? That God's testimony that he is light and in him is no darkness at all, and that your only hope of fellowship with him is Jesus as your propitiation for God the Father? This is the gospel. Faith in that message, confession in that way, is what saves people. And there's nothing. If God justifies, then who can condemn? There's nothing stopping anyone from being saved who would believe that message. If you believe that message, children, if you believe that message, you will be saved. God will save you, and he will count your faith apart from your works to you as righteousness. Not because you will do better, not because you can do better, but because Jesus endured God's wrath in your place and now lives as your advocate before the Father. And this is the message that not only we have to rehearse for our own hearts, but that we should be telling everybody about. They can have fellowship with God on these terms. He died for our sins, John could tell his little children, and for the sins of the whole world. And we'll talk about what that means next time. Let's pray. God, truly, you are a God who is good and who does good. And this that we have been studying this morning is the ultimate good that you could do for man, that you would bring us near to God through the sacrifice of your one and only Son. And we did not deserve this. We didn't ask for it. It wasn't our idea. We didn't even want it. After we knew likely it had been provided, most of us still insisted on our own goodness and insisted on our own ability, knowing you were freely willing to offer a pardon to those who would cease from their own works, would not work, but would simply believe in God who justifies the ungodly. God, help us. Give us hearts of faith that believe you, that trust your truth, and even hearts that long to see Jesus reign. God, would you send our Savior, the one who is our propitiation and advocate, to reign, to take his rightful place on his throne, on Zion, in Jerusalem, to subdue all of creation, to rid the earth of the wicked, and even so that we might reign with him as we were originally intended to do. And until then, God, make us zealous heralds of this message, that through our testimony and our bold proclamation and our consistent godly lives, others would come to know you and experience the joy that exists in having Christ as our Savior and our God and our guide and our friend. We pray all these things for his name's sake and on his reputation in righteousness. Amen.